welcome everyone who's here tonight. We do have a short crowd, but we got a lot of people away, so we kind of expected that. But we also have visitors, and we're glad you're here. Hope you get an opportunity in the future to come back and be with us. For those of you that are members here, we did make mention this morning about visitors, and I don't know how much you noticed, but there were quite a few visitors, as a matter of fact. And some of them are very enthusiastic. And especially, you know, we want people to be enthusiastic about our friendliness, and I appreciate everybody here that makes an effort along those lines. But one thing that really encourages me is when people make comments about our worship, about how it seems that we're trying to do things, especially according to the Bible, that kind of thing. And there are some people out there that are conservatively minded and are looking for that kind of thing. And I know a number of you are talking to people and inviting people, and so I encourage you to keep that up. You may remember last week we talked about the idea of seek ye first, or seeking first God and His kingdom. We are keying upon, and I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, really keying upon this verse in Hebrews 11, that I said at the end of the lesson last week, I think we do ourselves a disservice when we talk about people when they first obey the gospel, when they come to God, and that's the way we put it. We talk about the idea of a person obeying the gospel, and what we mean by that is, well, he's been baptized. Or obeying the truth, or learning the truth. And what we mean by that is they've learned what is necessary to become a Christian. That's fine, and I use the same kind of terminology, but I think if we're not careful, we do ourselves a disservice and we start thinking in terms of that being the only important thing we need to know. Certainly it's not. And when you look at this passage in Hebrews 11, you see the idea of people living by faith or through faith. And God's people doing that. And you see the idea throughout this chapter of people making a commitment, of people making sacrifices, of people willing to do what God tells them even when they don't understand why God would tell them such a thing. Notably, Abraham would stand out from that. But my point is this. When we use verse 6, and we often do, or at least I've heard people use it many times, in the plan of salvation. Someone will say, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and therefore, you need to have faith. And then they'll go on to talk about the confession of Him as the Son of God, and to talk about the repentance and the baptism, etc. And yet, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 is talking about much more than that. In every aspect of life, without faith in what is right, it's impossible to please God. It matters not if you've been baptized or not. If then, subsequent to that, you do not live your life by faith, and of course, as we've already established, faith always comes from God's Word, whether oral, originally, or now, of course, in our time, it is written down. But if you don't live your life by faith, you're not going to please God. Now, let's read verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. You've got to have that faith. But also, you must believe that He is, or He will become for you, literally in the original. And that's a very rare way to talk about God. But He will become for you a rewarder, or He will become for them, according to what it says. He will become for them a rewarder, those who diligently seek Him. So what do you have to believe? You have to believe that you have to make that initial search, that you must discover the true God, the one and only God, as we emphasized this morning. You must believe, obviously, in Jesus as the Son of God. And you've got to obey. But subsequent to that, you've also got to believe that what it takes to please God is a life of faith. That when you come to God, He will become for you, He does become a rewarder. We'll talk more about that. But He does become a rewarder if you continue to diligently seek Him. It's not a one-time search. It's not a one-off thing, so to speak. It is a lifetime practice. God is a rewarder. And that's our faith. We believe God is a rewarder. Now, if you notice the way I started the outline, I started the lesson here, I said Christians are often accused of laboring for quote-unquote pie in the sky. And we don't. People like Mark Twain and others who've ridiculed Christians through the ages have talked about the idea of Christians who believe in this this grand reward that comes after life. And in their view, in their estimation, you give up life, is what it amounts to, chasing after pie in the sky. Pie you're never going to get is the idea. And I think we, naturally as Christians, we resist that, we reject that. I don't consider myself to be laboring for pie in the sky. And however, we do believe strongly in a final and eternal reward. If we didn't believe God is a rewarder, as Hebrews 11 is saying, there wouldn't be any point to this, would there? There wouldn't be any point to the suffering, the sacrifices, etc. And we see people in the Bible making a choice based on that fact. We're going to look at some passages here in just a second that really emphasize that. But we believe that God is a rewarder. It is, I think, personally, you may or may not agree with this statement, that's fine. But I think it is impossible to approach God, acceptably approach God, unless you really have this belief. I mean, why do people obey God initially? Why does a person say, I will change my life? We're talking, again, all year about this idea of change. We look at ourselves, we look at ourselves in the mirror, we make the hard examination, we say, I need to change. And we spend a lifetime as Christians doing that. Why do we do such a thing? Why would we try to be better and better and better when those around us are worse and worse and worse? And the Bible even says that. Why do we strive to do that? Why do we go against the grain? Why are we the oddball? Why are we the person that stands out as being different? Why would we do such a thing? And I don't think it's because we're a bunch of sadists and we just enjoy being in such a position. No, we do it because we believe God rewards those who make such hard choices. Now, unless you have that belief, if you thought you were never going to receive any reward whatsoever for doing it, there would be little motivation to do such a thing. And yet God does say and says often He is a rewarder. I want you to go back with me to the book of Isaiah. And I believe this isn't a prophetic passage, but look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read a couple of verses here, and you may recognize this passage. There are a number of quotes that are taken from it. But Isaiah 40, and I'm just going to start in verse 3, and you'll see that this is something that's quoted about John the Baptist. But the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, Isaiah said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I want you to key upon that idea. A highway for our God, a way of doing things, a road to travel is the idea. Then he goes on. Let's read it. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain or even. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Again, another quote you see in the New Testament. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And the grass withers, the flower fades. Because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is grass. And that's what he's talking about. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, as Peter quotes, the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Now notice as he goes on with this and his point. O Zion, and this would be God's people, the nation of God's people. O Zion, that brings good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength lifted up. In other words, shout it with everything you've got. He says, be not afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, I believe this is prophetic of Jesus, and I think you can easily see that when it starts off with that quote about that John the Baptist certainly quotes. But notice as he goes on in verse 10, and really focus upon 10 and 11. Notice, cry to the city, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. I think he speaks of Jesus here. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now notice that. Yeah, certainly Jesus came, and there was a work for Jesus to do. I came to do the Father's bidding is the idea. I came to seek and to save that which was lost, he said to the crowd who reacted against Zacchaeus being accepted by him. I came to do those things. But I came to reward people. His reward is with him. I think he's speaking here of Jesus, with Jesus. And he says, and his work before him. He, and I think still speaking of Jesus, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom or his lap, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. Here is Jesus, and in his leadership, he points them, again, go back up and focus in verse 3, he points them to the highway. In a very real sense, he is the highway. To travel the road to God is to travel by way of Jesus. We'll read that in just a second. But the idea here is he points them to that highway. That's his work. That's what he does. He leads them, but he equally rewards them for following him. And that's the point. That's the passage. Look a few pages over at Isaiah 62. And we'll just read a couple of verses out of this chapter. But again, very similar. Isaiah 62, and look down at verse 10. When he says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people cast up the highway. And of course, that's a theme in Isaiah. But cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Now that may not be, in our day and time, you know, with our paved roads and so forth, maybe a little bit difficult to understand. But the idea was to go out there and really clear the path so there would be a straight path to follow. A clean, clear, even path to follow. Notice verse 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, or the age, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. And that's the way Jesus is seen by God and pictured as God. He is our salvation. But notice as he goes on to say this. Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. And his work before him. It sounds very much like Isaiah 40. And they shall call them, that is Christians in prophecy here, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. In other words, what these passages are teaching, well, we could read others, but that's enough. These passages are teaching us that if we follow the way of the Lord, the highway of the Lord, if we travel that road, we diligently seek it, just like as much as if you want to go somewhere, you're very careful about getting directions to where you want to go. And you may be very specific. You may be going to a very, lost the term that I wanted, but a very remote is the idea. Very remote area in a very remote part of the country, and you may have to travel a number of different roads, make 20-something different turns to get there. You want to know exactly what it takes. And so you take your atlas or you take your GPS in this day and time, and you seek the roads, the right way to travel, and you get there. And if you get there, you're rewarded with reaching the destination you wanted to reach. It may be a friend's house or whatever it might be. Well, God is picturing that. And what he's saying is, travel the highway, get the salvation, but understand that at the end of the road, there is reward. It's like Jesus saying, and if you'll go with me back to the book of Hebrews, the idea here is live your life by faith. And let's go back and just look at this. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's an interesting term that's used for rewarder. Again, you must believe that God is a rewarder. And literally, this is a word, it's a compound word, and in fact, in the compound sense, is only used here in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, although the roots of it are used elsewhere, and a couple of times right here in Hebrews. But you notice, you're to believe God rewards. God does reward you for what you do. Again, look at verse 6. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Compare that, if you will, go back to chapter 10, and maybe in the same opening of your Bible. Look at verse 35. As the writer encouraged these Hebrews not to give up, he said, don't cast away your confidence that has great, and notice the phrase, recompense of reward. It's a term that means to pay back. And I've known people who will take exception to that. I want to look at going to heaven as the idea of a merciful gift, something totally given of grace. Well, it is. You don't earn it or deserve it in that sense that you do enough to go to heaven to make up for the wrong you've done. That's not the point. And neither is it that you can do enough good to outweigh the bad. But at the same time, what God is clearly saying in these passages is if you do what I tell you to do, I reward you for that. I requite you. I do pay you back for that. And maybe the easiest way to understand that, go back to chapter 11, and this time look down at verse 26 and consider Moses. Now here's the idea in 11:26. When we talk of Moses and how he chose, notice verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of the Lord. Notice verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect, you see, unto the recompense of the reward. What did Moses believe? I give up everything Egypt has to offer. What did Egypt have to offer? Well, arguably, at the time Moses gave it up, Egypt was the richest nation in the world. Riches beyond imagination. And in the house of Pharaoh, which Moses was, I mean, you literally could eat, sleep, wear everything else, gold, jewels, etc. Unimaginable how rich in monetary terms that Moses was just being part of that family. He gave it up. And he gave it up to choose the reproaches of Israel, which meant he went from billionaire status, we would say today, royalty, we would say today, he went from that to the pits with the slaves. And why did he do that? Because he esteemed, he respected the reward that God would give him back. And that's the term that's used. You know, in a very similar sense. I mean, I'm not a billionaire son. You know, as Credence said, I'm not the fortunate son. You know, I'm not a billionaire son. And I don't come from royalty, but I know, just like you know, to be a Christian, I've given some things up. I traded that and willingly did it. And I gave up those things because I believe that the reward that comes at the end of life, not pie in the sky, but what God gives back, just like Moses knew, what God gives back is incomparable to what you give up. I don't understand all of that. And if you ask me to explain what you're going to get, I've actually been asked that question a couple of times. Do you even know what you're going to get? No. But I know it's going to be good. You know, that's the idea. And I don't want to give it up. If I'm told by a believable individual, we're going to talk about that. If I'm told by a believable individual that it is so good, you can't imagine it, I want it. That's the idea. And the point in this passage is God pays back. God returns. God rewards you for making that choice to give up. To hear Jesus say it simply, go with me to Revelation 22. This is where Ekon read. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But notice again, and I said, if you believe the source, well, it comes down to, do you believe in Jesus? My reward rests upon really the veracity, the honesty of Jesus. I listened to Jesus in Revelation 22. I don't know what all of this means. But I know when he says in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Quickly in the mind of God, I think that can be taken any number of ways. But I'll tell you how I take it when I read. I take it as an individual who would have been receiving this book. And the application is to me, if you're suffering, if you've given up some things in your life, like a Moses had, like these Christians had in Revelation, if you've done that, then relatively speaking, relatively to what? To eternity. The end of your life and the end of your suffering is going to come quickly. That's how I take it. Behold, I come quickly, Jesus says, and my reward is with me. And Jesus says to give to every man or everyone according as his work shall be. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You either trust Jesus, you see him for his honesty, or you don't. Look with me at John chapter 14. He says it in a little longer passage here, and he says it a little bit different way, but notice how he says it. And you understand, this is on the night of the betrayal. He's about to die, and their time of physically being with him is very short. Yes, he will be resurrected, and he'll be here for 40 more days, but really, he's a month and a half away from going back to heaven. And so he says to them in John 14 and down in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me. That's why I say it comes down to the honesty, the veracity of Jesus. Do you trust Jesus? Is he honest? Is he not? Notice how Jesus keeps saying that. And basically what he says is, your reward depends on my honesty. It depends on how much you believe in me. So he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Notice how he says it again in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, or this idea of places to eternally stay, a place of abode. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, what's his track record? Can you believe what he says? Yeah. And when they were standing there, they would think back over the last whatever, 3 years, 4 years, however long that they individually had known him, they would think back over that and they would say, he's told us a lot of strange things. But every time he tells us something, it's so. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about something that takes a miracle to accomplish it, if he tells us something. Peter would have been standing there and said, man, one time I said to Jesus, I see you walking on the water. Let me walk on the water. And Jesus said, come to me. And I got out of a boat onto water and I walked on it. Is he believable? Can you trust what he says? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's promising it. It comes down to Jesus' word. Do I trust him or do I not? You can get overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. So could Moses have. So could those Christians in Revelation have. So could any of us. Just absolutely overwhelmed at the situations of life until we do not any longer believe in God. And that's when we have to go back to exactly what the Lord is saying here. Do you believe me or don't you? It's kind of like the person that, your wife, your husband, your best friend, the one you love the most, the one you trust. Do you trust me? Do you not? I remember years ago watching, and it was a great illustration of a child. And a child was in a very dangerous place. And a child had to literally make a leap of faith. And the parent was coaxing the child. The time was running out. The parent was coaxing the child, jump. I'll catch you. The child is scared, crying, and no, I'm scared, and so forth and so on. Jump. I'll catch you. And it finally came down to the parent saying to the child, do you trust me? Do you believe me? The child said, yes, and jump. And that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? I don't know how everything in life is going to work out. I never do. Neither do you. I don't know what's going to happen. I know at the worst times in life, when I thought everything was going to go wrong and nothing could ever go right again, that's when Jesus stepped in and said, I'm there. Told you I'd be here. I'm here. That's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? I will reward you. Notice how Thomas begins to ask him here. And he says, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And then Thomas said to him in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We really don't. We don't understand all of this. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And then that's when Jesus comes out with his powerful statement. Yes, you do, Thomas. I am the way. And that's really all it takes. You don't have to understand everything about it. You don't have to understand it any more than Abraham understood why God would say, take Isaac up there and kill him. Why do you say that, God? I don't know. I don't know why you say that, but you do, and I trust you. And we have to be like Abraham and go do what God said. I'm the way, Thomas. I'm the truth. I'm the life. If you want to come to the Father, you come by me. It's like, go back to Genesis chapter 15, and I love the way this is said. You know, God called Abraham, and Abraham really had done a lot, hadn't he? Abraham, leave your home. How would you like God to come along and just basically say, pack up and leave everything you know and go to a foreign country? I wouldn't care for that myself, you know, because I don't like change to begin with. But he did it. And then God began to make all of these promises. I'll bless the world through your seed. I imagine Abraham and Sarah wanted children, like anybody, most anybody does, and they had no children. So this was an occasion where Abraham was going to try to help God out, you know, like we do. Let me help you out, God. So I've got this Eliezer, he's a servant in my house. Let me just appoint him as my heir and we'll call it a deal. And God comes to Abraham, and I want you to look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. And God said to Abraham, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. And I am thy exceeding great reward. So it's just like Jesus is saying. Abraham, do you trust me? Do you really have faith? That's what it means. It's when it comes down to you don't see how God is going to work it out. And that's the way we are as human beings sometimes. I know what needs to work out, but I just don't see how God is going to do it. You don't have to. God already knows. And that's the point. Do you believe God? Do you not? There's a passage in Ruth and something Boaz said to Ruth. And remember, we studied that powerful little book. I love the book of Ruth. You know that. But look with me, if you will, at the book of Ruth. I'm quit going back and forth here. But look with me, if you will, at the book of Ruth and listen to something that Boaz said. And I'm looking at Ruth chapter 2, if I can get to it. And looking down at verse 12, Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. You remember the story, and now Ruth has met Boaz, and Boaz says something to her that's very interesting. He says in verse 12, the Lord recompense your work. Now there's our word, reward. Maybe you even have a translation that says that. The Lord rewards your work, and a full reward, or he pays back for your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel. And then notice this. Under whose wings you are come to trust. Isn't that the idea? Here's the individual that's seeking. Here's the individual that's putting everything he or she has into following God, traveling the way like Jesus said. And things are not working out perfectly. They don't understand. You reach a point. The individual reaches a point where you don't know how things are going to. If you know the story of Ruth, that's exactly where they were. Here, Ruth and Naomi don't know exactly how things are going to work out. Well, Boaz said to her, you put yourself under the wings of the Lord. Which means, you put yourself in His hands, you're trusting Him to take care of you. And if you put yourself there, then know that the Lord recompenses such people. The Lord rewards such people. You don't have anything to worry about. You may not understand that. You may be going home on a daily basis worrying about, you know, when the time of harvest runs out, are we going to starve to death? You don't have anything to worry about. You're under the wings of God, and God, the God you trust, is going to keep His word. Just like He did to our forefather Abraham. In fact, both of them were descendants of Abraham. If He did it then, He'll do it now. And He's still saying the same thing to you and me. You trust Him, then trust Him. Trust Him, take Him at His word. And let God do, basically, His business. You just follow the way. You just trust. You just keep seeking to know absolutely what it is you need to do. That's your business. That's your job. And let the Lord take care of the rest. Now, a person might say, well, what is the reward? Well, not pie in the sky. I'm not working for that, not for something that means nothing, is worthless, and not really there. No, the Bible describes, it doesn't tell us what heaven is like. And I get asked that a lot, and I'm sure you do too. What is heaven really like? I don't have a clue. I mean, sure, I see some pictures of the visions and so forth, but is that exactly what heaven is going to be like in eternity? It might be. But what God chooses to say are things like this. What advantage do you have if you make the choice of God? And then it answers it like this. Much, every way. Never really stop to think about what God is saying there? What is my advantage if I do so and so? You know, we contemplate all the time. Well, if I make this choice, here's what I get, but here's what I probably have to give up. On the other hand, if I make this choice, this is what I get, but it may cost me this. Heaven is not like that. The thing you give up here, you do make some sacrifices. But in heaven, there is perfect reward. So perfect that God doesn't even describe it. He just says, much, every way. In every way imaginable, you profit. You benefit. Notice how God also says in 1 Timothy 4, and I'm not going to turn to read that, but I'm sure you know the passage well. He speaks of godliness. Talking to Timothy there. Live a godly life. And notice how he says in verse 8, he says, godliness has a promise of the life, notice, that now is, and of that which is to come. I don't labor for pie in the sky. And I object to that. In fact, I really get offended at that. The idea that I'm living a miserable life with nothing to show for it and wishing that there might be some pie up there in the sky for me. Is that the life you live? Is that the life as a Christian you live? I would venture to say, and I don't think it's much of a gamble to say this, if you're here tonight and you're a faithful Christian, what does that mean? You're doing everything you can to know what's right and do it. If you're a faithful Christian, then you are an individual who already knows the benefits. You've already experienced the reward of being a Christian. You've been blessed by God. And you could sit down and list the blessings. Your life is better for having chosen the way of God. Now, if you're not faithful, if you're a frustrated individual that, like we preached a few weeks ago, limping between both sides, well, that may not be the case. But the committed Christian, the longer he or she lives, the more they have to show for the choice they've made. And it may not be. You know, I don't know that Moses, once he gave up probably billionaire status, ever had a whole lot of money. I don't know that. He may have had a considerable amount in his day, but certainly never anything monetarily to equal Egypt. So, Wes, like we're studying with this person, you know, it's not you give up and you get twice back, you know, in the same sense. But what did he get? How could he look at his wife and his family and his position with God and his hope of heaven and all the contentment, the inner content, peace and so forth that come? How could he look at all of that and say, I made the right choice? Going with God was better. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He considered it. And he looked at what he had to give up. And he looked at what he would gain in this life and in the life to come. And he made the right choice. So the idea is not pie in the sky. It's a promise of this life. I am come, Jesus said. I didn't put this on your outline, but you might want to pencil it in. In John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I can tell you from personal experience, I can look around at people I know very well, loved ones that I have. I was thinking about some of them before services tonight. And the older they get and the disaster that is their life. And that goes on and on and on. And it's generational. And a new generation comes along and they follow the patterns of those that went before and their life is a disaster and it goes on and on and on. I don't choose that. I refuse to choose that. Now, I'm not going to live my life making those choices that just bring disaster. And the longer I live, yeah, I gave up some things to be a Christian, just like you. But what do I have?
What gain is there to me? Not just then, in this life.
What do I have?
You know, if nothing else,
I've heard many people say this over the years, and the older I get, the more I understand it. You look at Noah, and he followed God, and he gave up a lot, didn't he? And really, God took everything in the world, but he had his family. And if that's all you have, if you could reach a point in life where you could look around and say, I made some good choices, and so therefore I have a wife that loves me, I have a child that loves me, and I live such a life that I can respect the choices I've made. That would be enough. And yet God blesses you with more and more. In fact, it is so wonderful. And when we speak of heaven, why doesn't God go into telling us exactly what you'll do on day one, day two, day three? I believe because I can't understand it. I think that it is so good, there's no way to explain it to me. And I ask you a question. Have you ever experienced something in life that is so wonderful, you can't put it into words? And there's no way to explain it to someone who's never experienced it. I've heard women, for example, Hannah's walking across the back of the building there, so it comes to mind. But I've heard women say, for example, having that child, going through the pain and all there is, but having that child placed in your arms. How do you tell somebody what it's like? How do you explain it? If they've never experienced it, how do you tell them how wonderful it is that you are this child's mother? That's heaven. And when you read passages in the New Testament, they describe heaven that way. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and just listen to the language here. 1 Peter 1 and go down to verse 3. When Peter says of your inheritance that is incorruptible, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved. Here is Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. Reserved in heaven for you. And kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And do you give up things? Do you suffer things? Well, yeah. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if it's necessary, is the idea, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial or testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it's tested with fire, might be found. In the end is the idea, unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. I've never seen Jesus physically, but I love him. In whom, though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. How do you tell somebody about that? The person says, why do you do what you do? For the joy it brings. I love doing what I do. And I'll try to explain to a couple of people I've known for a long, long time. Why do you do? I love what I do. And I can't tell you the joy there is in preaching the Word of God and having somebody understand the truth and knowing the difference it can make in their life. I can't explain it to you because you don't understand it. It's unspeakable. It's unintelligible. There isn't any way to explain it. But I know the feeling. I know the feeling when you work with someone, you give up time and effort and all of that, and that person comes walking down to the building and they're crying and they obey the gospel and they live a faithful life. I know that feeling. It's a joy. Not just in the world to come, and that's primarily what he's speaking of, but even in this life. Listen to Jesus describe it very simply. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus was talking about, blessed are those, basically, that are persecuted. But listen to how he describes what you get for that. And this is what you're going to find from God over and over and over again. The idea of blessing us with what can't be described. Listen to verse 12 here of Matthew 5. Blessed, he says, are you when men shall revile you. Verse 11, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Now that's Jesus telling you that. What will I do on day one? I don't know. Is it great? Not just a good thing. Not just a, whew, I'm glad I'm not in the other place thing. But is it great what you're going to do? Yeah, great. And Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven. And every faithful person, the prophets and so forth that were persecuted, that went before you, they understood that as well. We could read verse after verse after verse. How many times does God end up just telling us that heaven is joy? It's filled with joy. You ever experienced something where that it was so good that you just couldn't stop smiling? That no matter what happened that day, if it rained, you're still smiling. If somebody kicks your cat, you're still smiling. You just went through this thing and it is so good, you can't get the grin off your face. You can't get the feeling of elation out of your heart. That's what God is saying heaven is going to be like. And let me tell you something. There ain't nothing that's going to happen tomorrow to mess it up. That's the difference in this life. Heaven, a place with all good people, no bad people, all good people, always doing good. A place where I'm in the very presence of God with all the security and the love beyond imagination, the feelings you ever had in life of when you were a child and you were with someone older and you felt secure, your hand in theirs, and as long as it is, nothing in the world can touch you. Beyond that, in the presence of God. A place where you just enjoy the bliss of heaven and it never ends. No possibility of sin. No possibility of the horrible effects of sin. Absolutely no hardship whatsoever. Only rest. No trouble. No drama to come along and mess up your day. You know, sometimes the phone rings and somebody begins to puke out some drama. And I just feel like saying, please, enough already. And especially when it's someone that has gone all through this stuff and done this to themselves again and again and again and again. Why don't you stop? No one's going to do that in heaven. There aren't going to be any phone calls, no drama, no sickness, no death, no losing people, no missing people, and on and on and on it goes. No wonder Paul would say, I just want to go. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. No wonder. That's the reward of agonizing, as we talked about last Sunday. Agonizing over doing what's right. That's why people who search absolutely agonize over getting it right. Doing it right. Because they don't want to miss it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel, what do we mean by that? You've never come to God. You need to take the first step. You need to confess your belief in Jesus that He is the Son of God. You need to repent. Change your life and live your life for the Lord. To seek, to find, to walk that highway to go to God. And tonight you need to be baptized, because in being baptized, all the mistakes you ever made, all the sins you ever committed will be washed away. And you get to start over. And you might be here and you might have done that, and you still might have messed up past the time of baptism. Well, we all do. But you can still make that commitment tonight to pick up from here, to go on and live your life for the Lord. If you want to ask for us to pray together with you, just like we did this morning, we will be more than happy to do that. We ask you to pray for us. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?